Now let's stand and turn over to Luke chapter 1. Look at verse number 26. I told you that I couldn't get out of Luke 1, and I know some of you thinking, well, it's that time of year, so he's going to preach about the birth of Christ. I assure you, it has nothing to do with the time of year. It just so happens that the book of Luke was the next book I was going to start in my study, and God would not let me out of chapter 1 without preaching 3 or 4 or 5 messages, okay? So Luke chapter 1, verse number 26. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your throne one more time, I ask once again, I beg you, Father, I need your Spirit today. And I need him every day, but Father, I am dwarfed by the content of this message. And I am burdened of the feebleness of my mind and my heart to proclaim it. Because I know that within me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. And I know that as long as I preach this according to my flesh, that Father, you will be dishonored. And I don't want that. But I look to such a text and I am intimidated. Because herein lies the explanation of the King of glory, the God of heaven and earth, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, written by the breath of God. Oh Lord, we reverence your holy name. And Father, I pray that it would please you to grant unto me and your hearers your Spirit who would aid us in the understanding today. Guide us in all truth. Thy word is truth. Thy Spirit is truth. You are the way, the truth, the life. God bless now this sermon, the hearers of the word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's be seated. Now again, I don't think it false humility for the preacher to state that a passage such as this is intimidating. Because within the passage just read is the proclamation of the greatest event that has ever taken place in the history of the universe. This before us is the written record of the announced incarnation of the Lord of hosts. This, as J.C. Ryle explains, is a passage which should always be read with mingled wonder, love, and praise. Amen. Friends, what is in view here is the eternal arrangement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the purpose of man's redemption in accordance with God's delight to reconcile a people unto Himself. As was declared by the bold message from a heavenly angel to Mary and all others who would hear and read thereafter, a virgin should bring forth a son who would save his people from their sins. Our text from which we shall derive the majority of our message is taken from verses 30 through 33. And I would ask you that you please be liberal with your time today, because I really have something to say to you today. Now our title is He Shall Be Great, because we speak of the great Jesus Christ, whom we would be irreverent to only afford a half hour, 45 minutes, or an hour to explain. Our title, He Shall Be Great, encapsulates the great message that is about to be preached. Not because of who is preaching it, but because of the God that goes before the man preaching it. Our title is gleaned from one of 7 statements within the context of Scripture here, or we could classify as definitive promises that the angel Gabriel gave Mary regarding the infant Christ whom she would mother. 7 promises were made to the Virgin Mary concerning the nature, the purpose, and the work of the child who would grow within her. Now, within the context of this portion of Scripture, the unfathomable depths of the eternal being of Christ, our Redeemer, though not satisfied, are previewed, I would say, by the angelic messenger. This message from Gabriel to Mary was not a full and complete exposition regarding the unsearchable riches of her Son's divine and infinite nature, but it is a terse statement of what Mary just needed to know regarding the nature, purpose, and work of her Son. And such is the message we need to know when dealing with the same Christ who dwells within His people today through the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, to be found learning and expounding upon the breadth of the mysterious character of Christ is an honorable study to which all of us should be engaged. For there is much to be revealed in Scripture to us pertaining the nature and character of our peerless Lord. In fact, the Word of God in its fullness is a revelation. That is, it is an unveiling of God to man. There's much to know. There's much to learn. The wellspring of knowledge concerning the unity of the everlasting Father, the Spirit of comfort and the Prince of Peace, is awaiting men to drink of it and refresh themselves daily with more and more wisdom and understanding. The more the child of God grows in the Lord and matures in grace, the more freely it seems the waters of God's knowledge flow in abundance, and the riches of His wisdom begin to fill what seems to be a vast, mysterious, bottomless abyss. But however rich our wisdom and knowledge may grow in time of all things known of Christ, these following, what is going to be explained to you as God allows today, these following essential proofs are what first need to be evident or understood in the life of every, and I would say believer, but I would say of every living person in existence. Now, by virtue of our introduction, we need to recognize the perfect gift of God's grace that when we speak of Christ to man. Because that's what Christ is. Christ is God's gift to man. And we are Christ's gift to God. You ever thought about that? Christ is God's gracious gift to man. And you know, it's astounding to me that when we read this, oftentimes, especially this time of year, when we read this, a lot of people tend to elevate the spiritual status of Mary as if she is sinless. Let me assure you that she was surely a woman of common sin. A blessed woman. A favored woman of God. One that should not be ridiculed or laughed at. Just because man has reviewed Mary in false esteem does not mean that we should not give her due honor and respect that she deserves. Because God chose to use her. We do not subscribe to any such notion that the chaste virgin whom God chose to carry His only begotten Son, again, though highly favored of God and blessed by the same, should be regarded as without sin and perfect in her flesh. No, the only perfect being in this story is the babe in whom the babe whom the Spirit conceived in this virgin. In fact, if the child of Mary grew within a sinless being, then where would the grace come into the frame? As Mary is a picture of the undeviating work of God and people, is she not? You see, what God did in the womb of Mary, though unlike Mary, we essentially, God does the same within man today by virtue of His Spirit. If this is not agreed upon, then turn over, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, and let us affirm the consistency of the working of God in our lives. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, Paul writes, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." Notice, brethren, beloved of the Lord. We're going to see a parallel here. "Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, I would declare to you, and I believe the Word of God declares it to be a truth, that what we see here in the verses of Luke chapter 1 in the life of Mary is perfectly consistent with the essence or the act of salvation and redemption in the soul and in the heart and in the believer that exists here in 2 Thessalonians. Let us draw a parallel. First, we see that Mary herself was appointed of God for this occasion, was she not? From the beginning, she was appointed to be a vessel of God. Read it there in verse number 28 of our text. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." You see, Mary was chosen by God to bear the Son. We would not deny that, would we? Our account does not record in any certain or uncertain terms that Mary was blessed by God because she was a good woman or because she was faithful over the years. No, though no doubt she was. I don't know. In fact, the prophecy of Isaiah noticeably leaves out any mention of a needful, sinless vessel to bear our Lord, only that she should be a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." You see, I believe that if we were to assert the sinless perfection or the sinlessness of Mary, then we would negate the grace of God in all of this. God did not choose to use Mary because she was sinless. He did not reward her for being a good woman. He simply chose to use her and to bless her. And I think that if we attribute anything unto Mary that is not written in the Holy Scriptures, then we violate the Word of God and the principles therein. We destroy the Scriptures. Brethren, without grace, there is no salvation. Without God's favor, there is no salvation. Our Lord used Mary because He purposed to do so simply by the outpouring of His grace. Notice it says He favored her. How is it that the Bible define? How is it that we define grace? Well, as it is defined in the Word of God, grace is what? The unmerited, say it together, the unmerited favor of God. And is this not the blessing of God's presence to man? By His grace. Romans 8:29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." The decision for God to dwell within the hearts of men came from the mind and the heart of God. It came by His eternal purpose to do whatsoever He pleased in the inhabitants of the earth. So let us glorify God for His determining will to love and to abide in His people. For without His determining will to do so, we would all be lost and without hope in this world. So we see, as we see in 2 Thessalonians verse number 2, or chapter number 2, that Mary was appointed by God for God's purpose. Secondly, Mary was called and drawn by a messenger proclaiming the Word of God. Was she not? Man, I like this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 14, "Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." What is it that the Spirit does? But He draws men unto Christ. Because Mary was chosen does not mean that it was not needful that she be made aware. This is a true statement to be made, dear brothers and sisters, and heed it and agree with it or not, but understand its truth. God reveals Himself to His chosen. Nobody will be saved without their knowledge of it. Many have made the false argument that if God has a people, then why must evangelists proclaim the cross? Well, the simple answer is that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Amen. Mary had to be called and informed so that she may believe, right? And the Lord works in His children today by the same measure. The working of God and redemption of His people does not end with Romans 8:29, but it continues with verse number 30. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." There is a calling. And that calling is sounded forth every time this man opens his mouth from behind this holy desk. And any time we are out there in the abundance of the people of the world, the calling ought to be made very clear. Men are not saved until they have received the call. And the Holy Spirit of God is who calls the children of God from darkness into light. It's the means by which God reveals to man that he is a sinner and he is in dire need of God's presence. Amen. The Apostle Peter highlights the harmony of both of these facets in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation," and that's the truth of the Scripture. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nature, a peculiar people, that He should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into marvelous light. By proclaiming the Word of God and the Spirit's work to call the individual, God brings men unto Himself. Thirdly, we notice that Mary became compliant to the will of God. Did she not? We learned about this in the last few weeks, did we not? When she praised the Lord, Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of God." Mary willingly obeyed, willingly received the news. Did she not? Let us not negate this fact. It is truth. It must not go without notice. You see, there was a persuading of the angel to Mary to become obedient. Let us fully understand that the two facets of receiving God's presence are the purpose of God and the reception of man. It does not dilute the sovereignty of God, nor does it dilute the responsibility of man in any way to assert the truth that God is elective in His salvation, and at the same time, man is responsible to receive it. You know, statements like this are why Arminians call me Calvinist and Calvinists call me Arminian. And I figure I'm right where I need to be, right?
Amen.
Yes, God is sovereign, God is elective, but man is responsible to receive. Man, as Mary, still must be persuaded by God. Why do you think preachers preach? To persuade, right? I like the approach of Jonathan Edwards. Of course, Jonathan Edwards. I like Jonathan Edwards because sometimes you, as a preacher, I become self-conscious about myself. Because I'm not big on... Honestly, by nature, I'm introverted. And I'm not big on small talk. And sometimes I think I've questioned my calling because of that before. And I think, you know, shouldn't a preacher be more outgoing? Shouldn't he be more bubbly? And I read a guy like Jonathan Edwards that was terrible with small talk. And Jonathan Edwards... You think your preacher reads a lot. Jonathan Edwards would write out every word he wrote. And he would stand here like this without looking up at the people and he would read his sermons. But I'll tell you what, God used Jonathan Edwards in the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards preached one of the most famous sermons in existence called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God that rocked a people and shook them to a core and that has wrought thousands of souls unto Christ. Jonathan Edwards was a grace man. But I like what Mr. Edwards says. It is said of Edwards that Edwards learned his doctrine from the Bible. And that's what I want. I want any theologian to tell me or anybody, a reformer, like, I want my doctrine from the Bible. You can label me whatever you want to label me. That's fine. I've been labeled all kinds of things. But Edwards learned his doctrine from the Bible and therefore was spared many errors in his preaching. He did not infer that unconditional election or irresistible grace or supernatural regeneration or the inability of the natural man led to the conclusion that the use of persuasion was inappropriate. No, Edwards said, sinners should be earnestly invited to yield their hearts to God with all the winning, encouraging arguments for them that the gospel affords. Now notice what he said the gospel affords. That's key. Edwards also said that God's moral government over mankind, His treating them as moral agents, making them the object of His commands, counsels, calls, warnings, expostulations, promises, threatenings, rewards and punishments, is not inconsistent with a determining disposal of all events of every kind throughout the universe. In other words, persuading men to respond to the message is not inconsistent with the sovereignty of God. And that's what happened here. God chose Mary. We got it. Most of us would stop there. But God brought Mary to a place of willing reception of the message as well. You see, what happens when the Holy Spirit does a work on our lives is what the Holy Spirit actually does is because man is in bondage and his will is enslaved to sin. What the Holy Spirit does is He takes a key and He unlocks the shackles of sin that bind us. And He releases the will of man and He gives him a heart and a new creation of righteousness which earnestly compels the sinner to therefore cry out to God in His perfectly freed, liberated will. Therefore it is consistent and it is in perfect harmony. And we see this, and again, as Edward stated, as much as the gospel affords, we do not go beyond that. We see this in Mary's submission to the words of the messenger in the account before us. It's no mere accident that the willing response of Mary is recorded here. Fourthly, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. In fact, we're not going to really spend any time because I basically would have to re-preach our message a couple weeks ago. Mary's reception wrought praise. Mary was appointed by God. Mary was called and persuaded by a messenger, right? The angel Gabriel. Mary willingly received the message and said, "Behold, thy handmaid." And then Mary goes on to just praise God. Some of the most magnificent words of praise ever recorded in the Scriptures are recorded by the mouth, I believe, Holy Spirit-inspired words of Mary, our sister Mary. So fourthly, Mary's reception wrought praise. And we noted in depth last week, so we're not going to proceed much further with it, only to say that the result of receiving God's presence is praise. If there's no praise in your life, again, you say, "Well, you can't judge my heart." No, but by their fruits ye shall know them. We understand that. But if there's no praise in your heart, you're likely not saved. And I say that not to just judge you and not to just point out your faults, but I say it in love because you got to understand that if there's no praise in your heart, if there's no worship, if there's no desire to put God first in your life, though you may be hindered by flesh because of immaturity, because of circumstance, but if you can honestly look to your heart and you can see there is nothing in me that really desires or really gives God a second thought, that He is worthy of my praise, then I implore you, dear soul, do not wait for the call to invitation at the end of this message, for the end of the world could come in a moment's time, in the twinkling of an eye. But right now, before the face of the Savior and before all of His peoples, repent of your sins and trust Christ. Because if there's nothing in you that desires God, you're lost. I believe, dear hearers, that the message of Gabriel to Mary regarding the divine being within her that she received willingly is the message that must be received by men today. And so it is my prayer that this sermon before us today will be to you, the hearer, a threefold enlightenment. Number one, to the unregenerate who is in our midst, and I know you're here, that you may know who Christ is. But number two, to the regenerate, that you may know as Paul whom you have believed. And third, to the evangelist, that you may know how to preach the name of Christ to the lost and dying world. Because oftentimes we tell people about Jesus, but we don't tell people about Jesus. By way of Gabriel's declaration, Mary would understand that her son was to be the very manifestation of the complete and perfect promise of God from ages before. That the Redeemer who was explained to Mary and the one she received is the Savior that we must preach with all reverence, with respect, and with ferocity so that men may receive Him. You've heard it been said, believe on Jesus and receive Him. But who is this Jesus that we are to receive? Should we not know whom we have believed? As Paul stated in 2 Timothy 1:12. Do we believe in a name only, or do we believe in the being behind the name? These seven promises that are sounded forth from either a shall or a shout. There are seven shalls and shouts here in our text. They are definitive, declarative statements. They are promises as an explanation of the God who would dwell within Mary and be the Savior of the world. And He is the Christ that she knew. And He is the Christ that you must know before leaving this auditorium today. Number one, the promise of His incarnation. Notice in verse number 31. We're going to get them all from 31 and 33. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. We notice the first one. Thou shalt conceive. Now we shall refrain from declaring that one statement out of these seven should be more vital than the next. But let us merely assert that without all seven, we are void of a Savior. If there is one thing here that you don't know about Christ, I didn't say that you can explain or even that you understand, But when Christ is revealed to you, the Spirit of truth will reveal the true Christ. Without a revelation of the true Christ, you're void of the Savior. Howbeit the Son of God, though He is the God of glory, He must be the Son of man. There's no redemption for man without a God who became man, who was conceived wholly by the Holy Spirit so that sin, the sin of Adam, would not pass unto him. Now this is a very deep theological question that probably only Roger Reiner can answer. Actually, Roger Reiner cannot answer this. Because Jesus was born of a virgin in the headship, because sin passes down from the man, the headship, proving thus that our Savior, our Lord, because He was not of the seed of man, but of the seed of a woman, was it possible that Christ could have sinned without the nature to do so? Now understand something here. There's a deep doctrinal truth that you need to consider. By these words, thou shalt conceive, by the incarnation, by the miraculous conception here of the Holy Spirit moving upon the woman's womb, created within it, or manifested, I shouldn't say created, God forgive me for that, because Christ is not a created being, but manifested within her this sinless being of the Son of God, who had not received the inherited nature of Adam. Within this truth that a virgin should bring forth a child is the irrefutable, important knowledge of a sinless Redeemer, born of flesh and blood, but without the nature of sin. Jesus Christ came to the earth from heaven to be born of flesh and blood in order to take upon Himself the sins of man, and so to shed His blood for sinful men in order to fulfill the law and appease the wrath of God. Could not be done had Mary not conceived. The Spirit of God, you say God can do anything. The Spirit of God could not have done this. You see, are you limiting God? No, I'm not limiting God, because God did do it. Right? God did do it. Let's be careful. God did it. But God did it in a way that was harmonious with His law. That a man should pay the price for a man. Romans 5, 19 through 21. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by not God the Father, by not Elohim, but by Jesus Christ our Lord. Only man could pay the price for man. The justice of God demands that man pay the crime, pay for the crime of his sin. So God came to man. He came to be man, to take the place of man. Beloved, we do not need a sinless virgin. We need a sinless man. And this is what Christ is. I say is because He shall appear again in the same way He went out. And if we do not adhere to the incarnation, we have no Savior. If you are trusting in any other God, because only this God became man, He did not possess man, He was man. So we see His incarnation, the promise of His incarnation, thou shalt conceive. Now notice, secondly, we see, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus. We see His designation. His incarnation, His designation. Now amidst the many wondrous things that Gabriel declares about the Savior, truly His name says it all. His name tells the story of His purpose and work. For Christ Jesus did as Paul said He did, came into the world there in 1 Timothy 1:15 to save sinners. There's no denying that this was the purpose of Christ. Friends, He did not report to earth to survey the state of men and determine that we simply needed to do good to one another. It was not His purpose alone to be viewed as a philosopher or a great teacher. He did not come as one of many religious leaders to lead His followers to mental enlightenment or physical morality. But God came to deliver man from the presence, power, and the condemnation of sin. He came to rescue His own from the fires of eternal hell and damnation. He came to reconcile the Father and those whom the Father had given Him back into a real and everlasting relationship. He came to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Well, how do you get all of that from saying His name shall be called Jesus? Because His name shall be called Jehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus, by His very name, was designated by God to be the only way, truth, and life to redeem man. Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Titus 2:13-14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. If this is not the Christ that you preach, you're not preaching Christ. We preach His incarnation. We preach His designation. We preach His exaltation. Amen. Further on in our text there, thou shalt conceive, shalt call His name Jesus, and He shall be great. Amen. He shall be great. Perhaps by this statement alone we could surmise His glory, but the statement is affirmed by the most prominent event at the outset of His life. By looking at the humble beginnings of our Lord and glorious Savior Jesus Christ in the nativity and marvel that God would abase Himself to such a level. Yet still, He shall be great. This was probably a thoughtful consideration for poor, simple Mary, wasn't it? God, that You should bring forth a great king from the loins. I have no royal blood. In fact, she was of a royal priesthood, wasn't she? Many would be tempted to believe that such an one cannot possibly be the Lord of glory. In fact, many did. Did not many marvel at His teaching and say, "Is this not the son of the carpenter? Who is this guy?" But beloved, the humility and poverty that surrounded His birth and His upbringing, I believe, only magnifies the glory of this God-man. Consider the truth before us, oft negated by our own thoughts concerning the enlarged Lord, that even if Christ came to earth as a king to reign, with all the wealth that the earth could afford him, He would still be degrading Himself. Yet He still came to earth as the lowest among common men. And for this great reason, dear hearer, Christ should be magnified even further. Even throughout the most humiliating of births, upbringing, early life, even His ministry, God shall glorify His Son. He shall be great. The Bible says in Philippians 2:9-11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of what? Say it together. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. A knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He shall be great. Because this Jesus, born in a stable, laid in a manger, with the stink of the donkeys and the sheep, this Jesus shall, is, was, is always will be great. Because the greatness of our esteemed Lord was not in any way affected by His humble beginnings. In fact, it just goes to show you how great He really is. His exaltation is expounded further in these next statements, but the fourth thing we see, He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. We see His determination. Shall be called the Son of the Highest. God's promise as determined in His holy counsels that He would send His only begotten Son was fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let's not lose sight of this fact that the son of a carpenter is the Son of the Most High. That He is the heir of this world. That though He was to be born in a stable and laid in a manger, He will rule the world upon the throne of Mount Zion. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is God's Son. Though you'll conceive Him, so we see His incarnation and we see His determination. Though He was the Son of Man, though He was born of in the womb of a virgin, He is the Son of the Highest. He is God in flesh and blood. He is not just a common man. He is not just a man come to live in poverty, but He is the glorious God of creation. Does the angel Gabriel intimate to Mary that it is God's declaration alone that He is to be called the Son of the Highest? Now I want you to notice something. Or should we perceive that all should declare that He is the Son of the Highest? For we well know that it was God who, being well pleased with His Son, declared famously at His baptism that He was pleased with Him, that He was the Son of the Highest. But understand that man also must proclaim this truth. Man also must honor the Lord with his due worship and reverence. We must reverence and recognize that He is the Son of the Highest. And if you don't recognize Christ as Son of God, as Lord of glory, you do not recognize a Savior. Friend, when we explain to others that they must believe in Christ, they must worship and exalt Him as Lord, the Son of the Highest. It's not a humble carpenter alone that men receive, but He is the Lord of all. That's why I would implore you folks, if you wear or have a crucifix in your house, to either get rid of it or pry Jesus Christ off of it. Because He is a living God. Because man would have stayed on that cross. And He's not there. We must worship Him as Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so often in our evangelism, we make it real quick. Hey, if you have a minute, just whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord be saved. Alright, you've said praise Jesus, then you're saved. Now wait a minute. What is the name of the Lord? This does not just mean that we have this figment of our imagination or this Hollywood ideal of what Jesus Christ is, but the name of the Lord represents His character, does it not? The name of the Lord is wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, He who is, whoever was, and ever shall be. The name of the Lord is Jehovah, is salvation. The name of the Lord is the only begotten Son of God. The name of the Lord is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The name of the Lord is to be praised and to be reverenced. And it is all encapsulated by that one word, Jesus.
Amen.
And if this is not the Jesus behind the name that you profess, then you have another Jesus. He must be recognized as God, as who He is, as Son of the Highest, as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as Creator and Redeemer both, as that Holy One of Israel. We see another promise. God shall give Him the throne of His father David. We see the promise of His identification. Christ is identified by Gabriel to Mary. Now notice this. This goes along with the other one, but I think this is the oft-negated thought. Now why shall give unto Him the throne of His father David? Why does He say this? To just give His lineage? There's a reason. It's a royal bloodline. Understand this. So I guess we can go back and backtrack what I said, that Mary was of royal blood because of her father David. So strike that. I preached myself under conviction, didn't I? I hope I'm always able to do that. If I'm wrong, to just tell you. You're saying, well, why don't you tell us more often? Give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, I want to point something out. He shall reign. He shall be given. I don't want to get ahead of myself. He shall be given the throne of his father David. Why? Because he is identified by Gabriel to Mary as the rightful ruler, sovereign of his people. Many people are believing in the Jesus Christ who's not the ruler of their life. Who's not the sovereign of their life. He is the rightful, sovereign King, beloved. Understand this. And He has the right to do as He so pleases. I remember telling you about that tract. I think I still have it. I couldn't bring myself to fold it and give it out. It was a good tract simply by one phrase in it. Of course, they had a repeating prayer. I probably wouldn't have put it out because of that anyway. But one phrase in that prayer was, Lord Jesus, I give you the right to come into my heart. Buddy, you're preaching a wrong Jesus. Jesus has the right. He doesn't ask us for anything. He is the God, the rightful ruler, Messiah, that was foretold of old. Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall come, or the branch shall grow out of his roots. John 7:42, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? We also see God's promise of his dominion. It says, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now the weight of this glorious statement is not in the spiritualization of the phrase at all, okay? But as J.C. Ryle puts it, these words speaking of the house of Jacob and the throne of David do not merely speak of the office of the Savior when He takes His place in the heart of believers. Though He is the ruler and has dominion, but the direct reference here of Gabriel, as Weil puts it, he says the literal fulfillment, when Christ comes the second time and the Jews are converted, the promise of Gabriel is paralleled with Jeremiah 30:9. The kingdom of which he speaks is the glorious kingdom foretold in Daniel 7:27, before which all other kingdoms are finally to be overthrown at Christ's second coming. And the reason we point this out, the promise of his dominion, is he shall not only reign in the hearts of his people here unto the end of the world, but he shall come again and he shall reign eternally.
Amen.
And this is the coming again Christ that must be preached. If you don't believe that Christ is coming again, you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Because he shall have dominion. And he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever. The Savior in whom is our trust is King Eternal, which is viewed in this seventh and completing promise. It says, of His kingdom there shall be no end. And I kind of gave you a little hint. God's promise of His continuation. Now these last three promises of God that He makes to Mary, again, are promises concerning the future and the eternality of her beloved Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal Lord. He is the self-existent Jehovah who has now and ever will have a rightful order over His people. And if we believe on Christ, we are to believe on all of what He is, all of what He was, and all of what He ever shall be. To believe on Christ is to believe that He is the everlasting King. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Gabriel's message to Mary sums up the completeness of Jesus Christ. But there's one point in particular that I'd like to deal with in our message, because all of that was introduction. I see her. She's readjusting herself. Oh, all right. Very quick. It's very quick. It's just 5 or 6 pages. The title of our message, He Shall Be Great. Everything that Christ did and now does, everything that He is and ever was, is great. Which one of us could declare that Christ is not great? Who among us could examine the Word of God, inspect the life that we have lived, even with the problems and the tribulations that have beset us, and proclaim that our God is less than perfect? Now, I want to spend just a few minutes, my final minutes, honestly, looking at three aspects of the greatness of Jesus Christ. He shall be great. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Christ is the great God, is He not? He is great in His being. Jesus is described in Isaiah 9:6 as such, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is great in His being. He is great in His nature, for He is love, right? 1 John 4:8. He is great in His character, for He is holy, 1 John 2:1. He is great in His name, for He is Jehovah, 1 Corinthians 5:17. He is great in His creation, because the heavens declare His handiwork. He is great in His promises. He is great in His purposes. He is great in His being, because only God is great, and Jesus Christ will share and does share and always has shared in the glory of God by being God. When you consider all of the great men on this earth, you consider them to be great. I think of Alexander the Great. He was great. Thomas Jefferson, he was great. George Washington, great men. What makes them great? What makes a great man great? Wisdom, power, and authority, right? Of all the men that I mentioned, I tell you that there is one greater. One whose wisdom reaches beyond the universe and transcends eternity, yet still regards the smallest of His creation. One whose power is strong enough to encapsulate the galaxies, yet sensitive enough to delicately soften the fragile heart of man. One whose authority is inscribed on the cosmic bodies. One who commands the stars to shimmer and the tides to roll. One who demands the winds and the seas obedience. Is the same who commands just the simplest acts of kindness from His children. This is why He is a great God and a great Savior. Simply because He is. He is the great God. He is the great I Am in the flesh. Is that not what Moses, when Moses said, "Who is it that I shall say sent me?" And God said, "I Am have sent thee." Consider that this great I Am became flesh and blood. I Am means that He is everything and that all things are under His authority and He is divinely supreme. Colossians 1:15 through 18 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, that are visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. He's before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." Amen. This is attributed to Jesus Christ, the great I Am in flesh and blood. This text alone shows us that He is greater than all because He is before all things. That He is greater in order because by Him all things were created. That He is greater in power for by Him all things consist. He is greater in position because He is the head of the body. He is greater in the resurrection because He is the firstborn from the dead. And He is greater in content because in Him, Jesus Christ, all fullness dwells. He shall be great. He is a great being. He has a great love. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. And what we must consider is that not only is Christ our great God who dwells in the heavens, but He is actively shedding His love abroad in our hearts. His love is great. His mercy is great. For Psalm 103:11 says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." His salvation is great. Hebrews 2:3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" His provision is great. Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And His purposes are great. Because 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in whom? In Christ Jesus, before the world began." Not only is He great in His being, but He is great in His actions toward men. Our great God is a God of great love, who by that love involves Himself in our lives. And do we not daily experience His loving kindness, His mercies of grace, His salvation, His provision? With all of those things experienced, we then have the comfort to understand that He is a great God.
Amen.
You say, well, you're saying that over and over. I can't say it enough.
Amen. Amen.
He is a God who is great because He has overcome the world, John 16:33. He is great because He's destroyed the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. He has spoiled the principalities and powers, Colossians 2:15. He is great because He's taken away the power of death, Hebrews 2:14. Because He has bruised the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. Jesus Christ is the great God because He's conquered death and hell forever and ever, as Revelation 1:18 declares. Christ is a great being and He's great in action. And He's great in majesty, finally, because He's a great King. He is magnificent in His holiness. He's glorious in His grace. And He's beautiful in His character. Psalm 48, 1 through 2, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. In the mountains of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, and the city of the great King." He's unsurpassed in love. He's exceptional in giving. He is constant in His care. He is faithful in His promises. He is almighty in His power. He is righteous in His rule. This is the kind of King that you want. You need. No earthly king is as great as Jesus Christ. Friends, we could spend the next few months, not just hours, we could spend the next few months, years, discussing all that Christ is in relationship to His greatness.
Amen.
I've consciously listed attribute upon attribute with little exposition here toward the end of this message, simply for the purpose of declaring His divine greatness. We could expound on those things as Gabriel could have expounded to Mary. But just understand that in anything you can think of, He is supreme, superior, and great. And that is the Christ that we must know, that we must preach, and I pray is the Christ that through the Holy Spirit dwells within the hearts of those in attendance today.